This evening's passage is Amos chapter 6, which can be found on page 921 of the Red Bibles. And I'm going to pray for James before I read. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can meet together to hear your word talk to us. We pray that you would help James to be wise as he speaks to us. And please, would you speak into our hearts and challenge us to know you better and to love you more. Amen. So Amos chapter 6. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calna and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says, no. Then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodabar and say, did we not take Carnaim by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah.
Thank you, Claire, very much for reading and for praying for me and for us as we come to this chapter together. You might find it helpful to look at the back of the yellow news and diary sheet where there are a few headings, but more importantly, I think, to have Amos chapter 6 open would be a great thing. They're on page 921 in the Red Bibles. Well, somebody said to me this week, I won't tell you who it was, Amos, yes, once you've read one chapter, you've read them all. So it's quite encouraging to see so many of you here tonight, particularly many of you who've been sitting here for the last 5-6 weeks as we've been digging our way through Amos and have now reached chapter 6. So let's see what the Lord says to us tonight here, particularly in chapter 6. But the great news is that if you're visiting us this evening or it's your first time with us, then don't worry about joining us in chapter 6. Simply by coming tonight, you'll get a great recap of all that we've had so far as Amos continues to address Israel about 2,500 years ago. But we see this evening there in verse 1 of chapter 6 that Amos particularly now is speaking to the leaders of Israel, and not just of Israel in the north, as we've mentioned before, but to Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Verse 1, woe to you who are complacent in Zion. That's Jerusalem. That's the capital of the south, if you like. And to those who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Samaria, the great worship capital of the north. Woe to you, you notable men of the foremost nation. Woe, therefore, to the leaders of all Israel. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Amos now addressing all of them together. summing them up, but with his sights set particularly this evening in chapter 6, here on you notable men to whom the people of Israel come. He's speaking to the men at the top, to the top brass, if you like, to those with clout, the leaders, the establishment, those to whom the people of Israel come. I guess those to whom people of Israel come with issues, with problems, with cases to be resolved, with lives to be sorted out. And what do we find these notable men, these leaders of Israel doing? Well, they feel secure. They're at ease. They are complacent, we read in verse 1. Verse 2 is a tricky verse. I think verse 2 is best understood as something that might have been taken from an official handout of the day, if you like. It's propaganda. You can imagine this being circulated by the kind of political party. Go to Kalna and look at it. Go from there to the great Hamath, then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? A way of fobbing off the people of Israel. So when people come with complaints and struggles, injustices being done, they're sent packing by the leaders. Well, go and look at the other nations. Go and look at Kalna. Go across and look at Hamath. Go and look at Gath. And see what a state they're in. How much better you off are here, surely. A way of fobbing off the masses, ignoring the people. You're in a better place than other nations, so stop complaining, stop grumbling. It's not a problem, say the leaders, to fob people off and get on themselves with relaxing, feeling secure, and being complacent. Well, verse 3, you leaders of Israel, you simply put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. These leaders are so complacent, says Amos. They're simply putting off the inevitable, the evil day to come. They've put to the back of their minds the idea that anything so terrible might come upon them, that judgment might have anything to do with them. But, says Amos, you're just putting it off, as you yourselves bring near a reign of terror. Well, prophetic words indeed from Amos. When Jeroboam, the king at the time of Amos's writing, died, just after that, well, Israel then had five kings in 10 years, in a 10-year period, three in a 12-month period amongst that, three bloody political coups in that time. You see, complacent leadership sows the seeds of discontent, of strife, of battle, of infighting, of demise and destruction within God's people. And I guess as we think about that and the leadership of nations and of groups and of how that infighting then leads to nations falling apart, we can easily think of nations around the world. We can think of political leaders and think how well this might describe them or apply to them. But we do well here to notice, of course, that Amos is not speaking to those people. Amos is addressing the leaders of God's people, the church of the day, if you like, not to governments, not to leaders of nations. And I guess our temptation might be to do that, to keep Amos's words at arm's length, speaking to those people out there and not to ourselves here in the church. Because no, if we're God's people, if we're those who call ourselves Christians, well, Amos is speaking to us. Amos is addressing God's words to God's people. And it's an astonishing thing, I guess, to think of church leaders even as those who might be complacent. That the message of Amos might be a message for church today. For the establishment, if you like, for church leadership today. What about us, you see? Woe to those who are complacent in London and to those who feel secure in West Hampstead, Amos might say. Will we listen? Do we think this is a message for us? I guess if at this point we think it's perhaps not and we can hit the snooze button and turn off. Well, it probably means that it is a message for us. If we're those who begin to feel complacent, well, that's Amos's point, a warning to the complacent. Well, Amos moves on. And secondly, we see a warning to the heartless. As we see from verse 4, he moves on to this scene. I guess it's a scene of a sumptuous party. Verse 4, you lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. These leaders, the men of the day, they're draped on the best furniture, wooden beds inlaid with decorative ivory. This is no IKEA furniture. This is the best stuff you can get. And there they are, relaxing. End of verse 4, you dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. They're eating food prepared by the best chefs around. Meat would have been eaten at best only three times a year in Israel. Most people would have only been able to eat meat at the great three feasts, the great three festivals of the year. But here the leaders are gorging themselves on choice lambs, on fattened calves. It was hard for me not to bring this verse to mind yesterday, enjoying a barbecue as the lamb kebabs went on, as the finest steak was carved. But here the leaders, day after day, meal after meal, gorging themselves on the finest food. In a different world to the rest of God's people. Well, also verse 5, they strum away on harps like David, improvise on musical instruments. You see, pop music is no modern invention. Here they were enjoying the finest songs of their day, the number one hits, improvising, playing away, strumming away, having a great party. And even verse 6, you drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. It's not here a pretty picture of people kind of dining with extra large wine glasses or anything like that. The bowls described here are what wine would have been stored in. They've gone to such excess, they're now simply drinking wine from the bottle, if you like, downing the finest Chardonnay, whatever it might have been, straight from the bottle, the Lagerlouts of their day, if you like. And they're using as well the finest lotion, says Amos. Here comes the aftershave, the hand cream, the skin toner, whatever it might have been that they're using. Boots would have been doing a roaring trade for the leaders of Israel as the baskets bulge and the Advantage card comes out. The finest lotions for the notable men of Israel. A sumptuous lifestyle, a party, relaxing, eating, drinking, pampering. But reality hits at the end of verse 6. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. And here's the punchline to everything Amos has been saying. You see, Amos hasn't got his sights set on luxury for its own sake. He's not against enjoying the good and fine things of this world in itself. Amos wouldn't have been tackling the kind of excessive partying and things like that if it didn't go hand in hand with this, not grieving over the ruin of Joseph. Do we see the crime? It's the self-indulgent luxury lifestyle of the notable men, leading and presiding over the demise of the rest of the nation. Society falling apart around them. God's people oppressed, distressed. And what are the powers that be doing? Well, nothing. Enjoying themselves, feeling secure and complacent. I guess we can all name countries again where this is the case. But verse 7, a great warning. Therefore, says Amos, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and your lounging will end. The first in life, they're the foremost in society, and their privilege isn't taken away. They're at the front of the queue in life, and therefore the front of the queue when judgment and punishment comes. Among the first to go into exile, a warning to the heartless. Well, again, I don't know who you think needs to hear this message today, who kind of comes into your mind as we've been reading these verses, who you think should be hearing this. Well, again, as I've said, Amos says we need to have our church eyes on, if you like, to see what this is about. This is speaking to God's people. And therefore, we need to look a little bit more closely at the end of verse 6 to see what's going on. What does Amos mean there at the end of verse 6? You do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. We think, Joseph? What's Joseph got to do with any of this? Why does Amos go back to Genesis and bring up Joseph here in the middle of this chapter? Well, I think Amos is taking us back to one specific incident, and we do well, actually, to look at it. You might want to flick with me, therefore, to Genesis chapter 37. It's on page 42 in the Red Bibles, I think. Genesis chapter 37. And to help us see what Amos is on about, let's just engage ourselves in the story of Joseph, which might be familiar to us, but let's just have a look at what's going on. Genesis chapter 37, from verse 18. Remember, Joseph had brothers, and they're plotting Joseph's demise. From verse 18, they saw Joseph in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of those cisterns, and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, there was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat their meal. That's what Joseph's brothers did to Joseph. Stripped him, left him for dead, if you like, there in a cistern. But what becomes of them? And to find that out, we need to flick on a couple of chapters to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42 and verse 21. When everything comes out in the wash and we see what's been going on. And the brothers who've done this to Joseph, in verse 21 of chapter 42, say to one another, surely now we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. So remember, our question is, what does Amos mean when he speaks about the ruin of Joseph? Well, I think he's got his eye on this incident, on what happened to Joseph at the hands of his brothers. He means the proud, the arrogant behavior of God's people, God's family even, trampling upon one another, ignoring one another's cries for help, leaving one another even for dead, as Joseph was left. And so in Amos's day, Amos is simply saying, here is God's people, here are God's family at it again, if you like, ignoring the one crying out, the ruin of Joseph, in distress, demise. God's family are simply behaving like this all over again, and God won't stomach it. He's saying, whilst you leaders are enjoying your sumptuous feasting, others are begging for their lives and their well-being, and you've not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. You've not heard their cries. You've not looked towards them. You neglect them and go on partying. And I guess at this point it's hard for us to avoid the fact that we are, relatively speaking, rich, and that equally and indisputably many of our Christian brothers and sisters are crying out for help. Of all kinds, of all sorts. It's hard to avoid applying this, isn't it, to ourselves and say, well, actually, we must not sit back and fatten ourselves. Even if there aren't people on the doorstep, even if there aren't neighbours in this position, how can we go on enjoying the picnic, if you like, with brothers and sisters around the world suffering, struggling, oppressed, ignored in all kinds of ways. We can't sit here in Hampstead even, surely, and ignore the wider church or disconnect ourselves from it, ignore our brothers and sisters around the world. And I therefore try to think practically, what is it we do or have been doing? What is it we can do? And it's great to think positively about things that from here we have done and things that we can do. I just began to think around our church life, our church family here. I picked up at the back one of these little bookmarks for Yorkshire camps and thought of Tom Cunliffe, a friend of many of ours, who's left us but gone further afield to help in a needy area, to help the church up in Yorkshire, a place where Christians are as few and as far between as they are in Japan, you might be surprised to hear. A place where gospel witness and Christian service is so much needed. So it's great to think about exporting people, if you like. Where do we go from West Hampstead? Where have people gone? It's great to think of help and support being given in ways like that. And we might consider ourselves. Where might we go beyond Hampstead? Where might we be? What might we do? Will we have our eyes fixed on God's people, on God's family, on the church, wherever we go from here? So where we go as people, but I guess also our riches, our wealth. How do we export that, if you like, from here? Where does it go? I guess there are all kinds of ways, aren't there? But I think here the principle of backing and helping and supporting our brothers and sisters in need is something that's unavoidable. You do not grieve, says Amos, over the ruin of Joseph. Do we see, do we know people in need, those who are in need? Again, I picked up at the back a copy of the newspaper, Evangelicals Now. I don't know if you've come across it. It's something well worth picking up, subscribing to even, because there, right at the front, there's page after page of world news, if you like, news from the church around the world, our brothers and sisters in need, churches struggling for all kinds of reasons. And I know, speaking for myself, that I won't consider, I won't think, I won't act, I won't help if I don't even know. And so it's great to inform ourselves. How can we find out? What might I read? Something like that. Or we might think about the work of something like the Barnabas Fund, who do great work serving our brothers and sisters who are persecuted around the world. Again, great resources. It's so easy for us to click through and to read and to be informed and to find out and to avoid not grieving over the ruin of Joseph. I'm not somebody who frequently sheds a tear, but recently a friend of mine who teaches at a Bible college in Uganda created a little video of one of his former students who's gone out to be a vicar of some churches, and he's a vicar of 9 rural churches spread across a massive area. And just seeing this kind of little slightly shoddy homemade video of this guy and his ministry was eye-opening. There he was with, after 2 years of training, with 9 churches to look after, hundreds and hundreds of people to serve in all kinds of ways, receiving no money from the church himself, having to earn his own way, living in a house. The camera moved towards what was his study, and there was a single chair with a Bible on it, and that's what he had, a house infested with often with snakes and rats. He had a reed mat on the floor by his bed so that when he slept, he would hear if a snake or a rat came nearby because the mat would rustle. Until recently, when thankfully some money was given and some work could be done. But until that point, when he went outside to his toilet, he had to tie a rope around his waist that was also tied to a tree nearby so he wouldn't fall down the shaft that was dug for his toilet. Thankfully, that's been sorted out now. But just to think of that brother there, Michael, seeking to teach, seeking to serve, seeking to lead in that place, seeking to do much good, but in so much need. And here I am grumbling over, I find myself from time to time grumbling over what I might be paid, the house I live in, the distance I have to travel from home to church across the Finchley Road. An outrage. I was speaking this week to one of the more elderly members of our church family here at St. Luke's, and finding out about her life. And I asked her the question, how did you come to own this flat in which she lives? And this was her response. I wanted to share it with you because it so struck me. How did you come to own this flat? And the response, well, I don't consider it to be my flat. The Lord's provided it for me to look after and to use for the benefit of other people. That's the most important thing, really, to love, genuinely love my brothers and sisters. Well, she said, only after loving Jesus first. What a response, what an attitude, what a great heart from a great sister here in our church family. But again, serving, giving, using her riches for the sake of others. Well, again, we might think of other things. Exporting people, if you like, exporting riches, money, using what we have. And I thought about projects as well, things that we've done, things that we do to give, to serve. It's great, isn't it, to reflect on what we have achieved here. I was talking with Ollie earlier about, again, the school downstairs, a great way of serving, a great way of giving to our community, a great way of connecting with people and serving those in need. But again, do we do more? Do we rest and are we satisfied with what we've done? Do we say we've done our project, we've done our giving, we've done our thing in our generation, and we can sit back and just kind of point to that as we go on enjoying and lounging and feasting? What more could we do? Is there more we might do? Because I think, you see, whatever it is, whatever we think we have done, whatever we think we might do, surely, surely, verse 7 is something to dread. You will be among the first to go into exile, says the Lord to the leaders of Israel. Your feasting and your lounging will end. Surely, surely, we don't want to be found doing nothing. We so easily fatten ourselves. We love our feasting, our picnics, whatever it might be, and we've not grieved over the ruin of Joseph, over the distress of God's people, over the needs in the church. God's saying to the church of Amos's day, the party's over. It's ending. One writer on this chapter put it in this vivid way. Israel have been sunbathing on the slopes of an active volcano. Pleasant whilst it lasts. But the end is coming. It's a warning to the complacent. It's a warning to the heartless. But thirdly, here, it's a warning to the proud. And you might think these headings are all quite similar. Well, feel free to jumble them up, because I think the whole chapter is making really the same point. A warning to the proud. Verse 8, the sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. And yes, he will deliver up God's people, Israel, to an invader. That's what he's been speaking about at the end of chapter 5. It's what he speaks about here in verse 14 at the end of our chapter. God's people will be pursued, will be stirred up by another nation. They will be oppressed by Assyria. That is coming to God's people, Israel. Verses 9 and 10, as they were read, you may have thought, what's going on there in that little picture? It seems that Amos has zoomed ahead, taken us to the aftermath of that time. Israel have been oppressed. Assyria have come in. God's people have been attacked and destroyed. And in verses 9 and 10, Amos zooms ahead and shows us something of the aftermath. There are 10 men left in a house, and they too will die. Then he goes on. There's a relative, somebody who comes in to take out the bodies to be burned. It sounds like, therefore, they've been suffering from some disease or something like that. They're being burned rather than being buried, and this relative comes in to do that and calls out to somebody else who's hiding in the same house, is anybody with you? And back comes the answer, no, there's nobody else here with me in this house. And before the other man can say anything about what's going on, shh, comes the reply, shh. We must not mention the name of the Lord. Don't mention the name of the Lord. We mustn't swear by the name of the Lord. Don't take his name lightly. Because realization in Israel is dawning. This ruin, this disaster that's come upon us, it is the Lord's doing. He's brought this upon us because of what we've done, because of what we've been like. We mustn't mention his name. We must no longer offend him. Amos takes their minds ahead to the aftermath and tries to shock them into seeing what is really coming to them. Because in the middle of all of their wealth and their riches and their feasting and lounging that we've seen, it must have been surely inconceivable to Israel that within one generation everything would crumble and come falling down. Oh, it does all right, but surely inconceivable at the time that verse 11 would come about. He will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. And he goes on, do horses run on rocky crags? Amos, they say, you've lost your sense. What a stupid question. Does one plow there with oxen? What an idiotic question to ask, Amos. Have you lost the plot? Of course they don't. The answer's no. Well, you turn justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You think my questions about horses and oxen are ridiculous? Well, look at the country you're running, you men of Israel. Look at your nation. Look at what you're leading. Look at what you've created. Poisonous, bitter society. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodabar and say, did we not take Carnaim by our own strength? You see, a couple of military victories later, they're feeling quite good about themselves. We're doing okay. Well, Lodabar means not anything, nothing. You rejoice in the conquest of nothing. In any case, verse 14 is coming about. You think you've won a couple of battles, but you've lost the war. For the Lord Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. A warning to the proud. And 40 years later, Israel, Samaria, lay in ruins at the hands of Assyria. Well, ultimately, verse 8, it was pride at the heart of their downfall. I abhor the pride of Jacob, says the Lord, and detest his fortresses. Pride is enemy number one. Let me read a little section from a little book, actually, a very helpful book on pride and humility. If I can find the right page. It's introducing the issue of pride and says this, the sad fact is that none of us are immune to the logic-defying, blinding effects of pride. Though it shows up in different forms and to different degrees, it infects us all. The real issue here is not if pride exists in your heart. It's where pride exists and how pride is being expressed in your life. Scripture shows us that pride is strongly and dangerously rooted in all our lives, far more than many of us care to admit or even think about. John Stott has clearly thought about this and wrote the following: at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. We must be aware of the great perils of pride, not just occasionally or under certain circumstances, but at every stage and in every sphere. Throughout our time on this earth and in every arena of our lives, you and I share a common greatest enemy, pride. Pride as enemy number one, at the heart of God's people back then, at the heart of the church today, enemy number one. And what's striking as we reflect on this chapter as a whole, even on the whole book of Amos, is of course Amos issued these great warnings before it was obvious to anybody else around. Complacency, security. Everyone else was completely happy getting on with things as they were. And therefore, surely we must listen to Amos. And if we begin to think maybe he's not for us, well, we've taken the wrong turning already. We must listen. And in this warning to the proud, Amos is saying, well, the haves, if you like, the haves must take proper responsibility for the have-nots. It's not a party political statement of any point. It's a question that we surely need to ask of any government, of any nation, of any leadership. Do the haves bear responsibility rightly for the have-nots? Or instead, do they poison justice? And the church? Well, it is the church, God's people here, who are destroyed. It was the pride within God's people, the pride of Jacob in particular, that caused the offense. And just as we asked earlier on, why on earth did Amos mention Joseph? Well, why in verse 8, Jacob? Why Jacob? I abhor the pride of Jacob. Well, of course, Jacob himself was a great example of pride. Mr. Fix-It himself, the great manipulator, a great wheeler-dealer in Israel's history, the one who managed to get himself an inheritance for the price of a bowl of soup, the one who stitched up his own father to gain so much. Great pride running through him, through all of life. And we see here the pride of Jacob didn't die with Jacob. It crops up again in God's people through the ages. Well, it's been another chapter, hasn't it? Loaded with God's judgment, loaded with warning. I've been thinking this week and aware that people react, we react, don't we, to God's judgment in different ways. Some of us struggle to obey God, maybe, day to day in our lives, and we feel that struggle very keenly. And talk then of judgment and punishment comes as something that crushes us and maybe leaves us unsure and lacking in assurance. It might be that you're sitting here considering God's judgment and it makes you feel not so much as a disciple of Jesus, not so much as a son or a daughter of God, but as a failure in some way. We might hear this and leave tonight feeling crushed, feeling useless, lacking assurance. Well, Amos is not, let me say, speaking to people like that. Amos is not strong on judgment, strong on punishment, in order to crush people like that. If that in any way describes you, then Amos doesn't want that. It's not what he's doing. What Amos is doing is speaking to those who hear talk of judgment and think, well, it can't happen here. It's not something for us. It's not something we need to consider. Judgment is not something that surely will ever come our way. Destruction, no, not for us. We're fine. We're secure. We've got all we need. We're doing fine. We're running well. That's exactly what these leaders in Amos's day thought, the people to whom Amos was speaking back then. And therefore, the message of Amos today, And Amos therefore repeats his message, if you like, chapter after chapter, the same themes coming up again and again. Not because he wants to crush those who already feel like failures, not because he's heaping judgment upon judgment on those people, but because the proud will not listen to him. He needs to bang at another window, shout more loudly into the other ear, proclaim it again and again, because the proud, those who don't think this is for them, will just brush it off again and again, week after week. Verse 7, therefore you will be among the first to go into exile, says Amos. Your feasting and your lounging, oh, it will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob. Let me pray for us. We thank you, our Father, for this word to your people in Amos's day, and that it is your living and active word to us today equally. And we pray, Father, that your word here would indeed do its work, that where there is complacency, where we might be heartless towards our brothers and sisters, where our pride rises up and we're secure and feel happy and fine to the neglect of others around us, we pray, Father, that your word would do its work in those situations, demolishing pride, changing our attitudes and our hearts, bending our wills towards you. We pray, Father, that we might not be those who fail to grieve over your people, that we might not be those who can sit back and feel satisfied with ourselves, but that you might help us day to day to locate the pride that rears up in our hearts, to bring it to you, to turn back to you, and to seek to live for you. We thank you so much as we come to you at the cross. Jesus there takes on himself our failings, our weakness, and that in him we find ourselves accepted, at peace with you, and there we find strength and help, and are given new hearts to go out and live for you, to love and to serve your people. And we pray, therefore, that we might be a church that does that, and that you might help us to do it in your strength, for your glory, for your kingdom. Amen.